As I said during the announcements, it's good to see everyone with us. Good to see our visitors with us as well. Families we haven't seen in some time, good to see you also. We're going to study the most important thing I know to study this morning, and that is the topic of salvation. It's the most important thing of all of our lives when you really think about it. Now, most today think it's a universal thing. Most believe that you live, you die, and then you go to heaven. That it's pretty much a done deal, unless you were Hitler. I mean, you're going to heaven, essentially. And yet, Jesus says something quite different. If you want to turn to Matthew 7, verses 13 and following, here's what he says. In Matthew 7, verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it." So there's the broad and there's the narrow way. And of course, the concept of salvation today in the mind of man is that it's the broad way that will lead to salvation. Very few will be lost. Jesus says in verse 21, though, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And so here he even talks about those that would consider themselves to be Christians, followers of Christ, acknowledging him as Lord. And he says in verse 22, "Many of them will say on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so even among them, those that consider themselves to be in Christ, he said, many will be lost as well. So it's very important that we understand salvation and the aspect of salvation and its facets as well. You realize very quickly, though, in life that many people have different answers on how one is saved. You would think something as important as that, that there would just be one answer and one could just go to it and it would be very easy to understand. And the reality is that it is, but that's no fun to the devil. He is the author of confusion. He is the father of lies, John 8 and verse 44 says. And so since the Garden of Eden, he's been trying to get man to miss the mark. And he's been successful in regards to this topic as well. If you look at some questions, I just typed in this week in a search engine, Google, "How am I saved?" And site after site after site said about the same thing. And so if you're looking for a broad answer, I think you'd find these answers here. Excuse me, I went too far there. Here we go. And gotquestions.org, it says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Acts 16:31, "God has already done all the work. All you must do, receive in faith the salvation God offers." Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which we studied a few weeks ago. The Lifeway.com, you're probably familiar with that bookstore. It says, "You receive this gift by faith alone," Ephesians 2:8 says, "for by grace you are saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast." Notice again with me from JesusSavior.com, "God's simple plan of salvation is you are a sinner. Therefore, unless you believe on Jesus who died in your place, you'll spend eternity in hell. If you believe on Him as your crucified, buried, and risen Savior, you receive forgiveness for all of your sins and His gift of eternal salvation by faith." You say, "Surely it cannot be that simple." Yes, it's that simple. It is scriptural. It is God's plan. My friend, believe on Jesus and receive Him as a Savior today, as your Savior today. And on and on, the list could have went with website after website. Of course, to just receive these words would mean that pretty much anybody that believed in Jesus Christ would be saved. Contrary to what we just read in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where he acknowledged many would acknowledge him as Lord and would not be saved. And so you see how Satan has set up a system essentially to allow one to ease their mind that they are secure in Christ Jesus. How do people arrive to these kinds of conclusions? Well, one reason why is because of the denominations in which they were raised. If you were to study the creed books of these various denominations, you'll see very clearly where they got these thoughts from. Not from the Word of God, but from the creeds of men. The Methodist discipline, Article 69, and also the Episcopal denomination in Articles of Religion say the exact same thing word for word. It says, "Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort." Notice again, in the Presbyterian Shorter Catechism, it says, "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us in as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." Again, if you were to look at the Baptist manual, the Hiscox manual for standard Baptist churches, you'll notice on page 61 it says, "We believe the Scriptures teach that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace." And then yet the next page, they say it is solely by something else. Solely through faith in Christ. So wholly of grace, and then solely through faith. That is the salvation taught in Scriptures. And so over and over again, one can see these kinds of statements that are offered by man. By grace alone. By faith alone. In Christ alone. A lot of alones, and yet, if you have more than one, then is it really just alone then? If one thinks about it, that's not the case. By using the word alone, you exclude other things. If you say by Christ alone, then what about the Holy Spirit? You think they're meaning to exclude the Holy Spirit? No, if you ask these people, they'd say, "No, we think the Holy Spirit is important as well." Then why say things like that? Why say in faith alone, if you don't mean grace is included as well? "Oh no, we think grace is very important as well." Well, why are these statements being used that are misleading and really pervert the way of truth? Well, part of the reason why is they don't want to include baptism for salvation. Say, "Is baptism included?" No. It's by faith alone, you see. See, that would be work salvation. Really, by what verse would that be established? When one starts down that alone path, the process of exclusion, that's essentially what Satan wants to be done. So that one would hone in on one particular verse and then forget all the other surroundings and the rest of the context of Scripture. It's very sad. Because these false doctrines lead souls astray. And so what we want to do today is take time to look at what the Bible says about salvation. We'll talk about an aspect of how men has tried to lead people away from the truth of salvation. And then in the end, we're going to talk about appreciating salvation. So, why is the men have different answers to salvation? Why do they think it's one-dimensional or by faith alone? Well, they don't understand the process, really, of receiving a gift. And it really shouldn't be a very difficult process to understand. A lot of us are about to receive some gifts here in just a few days. What's involved in that? Well, wouldn't you agree that if you're to receive a Christmas gift there, that there might be a process that's involved? Who is involved in that? Well, there's got to be a giver, right? Someone that's willing to give the gift. And if it's sent to us through the mail, well, then there's a mailman that they entrust that gift to, that they might bring that to that person. The mailman takes it to the appropriate post, and there it will be shipped to the zip code in which it is to be mailed to, and there be given to a second mailman. And that second mailman then will have the responsibility of delivering it faithfully to the recipient. The one that lives at the house of that address. So there's the who that's involved in salvation. Would it be appropriate to just say there's just one person involved in this? Of course not. There's more to that. What about the how? The how of one receiving a gift? Well, first you have to acknowledge that there's got to be the desire to give the gift in the first place from the giver. That's got to be a condition, right? That they want to give you the gift. And then they have to have the ability. Do they have the means, the money to purchase that gift? The money to be able to pay for that postage? Sometimes that's as much as the gift itself when you think about it. Send that big box in the mail. Are they going to send it to the right person at the right place and the right address? Those are conditions that need to be met, right? I mean, they can have this desire, they can have the ability, but they send it to the wrong place, the recipient that they want to give it to is not going to get it. So there's some conditions. The how. They must that person sign for it when they get it? Or can they say return to sender? Gift denied. Any part of these alone? Of course not. And to overemphasize one term over the other is really to do injustice to the entire process. Now watch it here. What about the gift of salvation? Well, there's persons involved, isn't there? There's God who designed the plan. Jesus who executed the plan. The Holy Spirit that faithfully revealed the plan to the apostles, and these men wrote guided by the Holy Spirit. And then even man himself is involved in the process of his own salvation. Philippians 2 verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's all these individuals that are involved in salvation. That's the who. What about the how? Well, you've got to have first the giver, right, that has the desire. He has the plan, the grace and mercy, the love to want to offer this to mankind. You have to have the Christ who would also be the one that would execute the plan, be a manifestation of the grace of God, and love mankind as well, to be willing to die on the cross. The Holy Spirit's just as important too. We can never minimize His role in salvation. Turn to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, if God did His part and Jesus did His part, and we just say it's by God alone and Christ alone and leave out the Spirit, we're in trouble then. We're in trouble because John chapter 14 talks about the importance of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, there Jesus says in verse 25, He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I was present with you." Speaking to the apostles. "I was with you, I taught you, but I'm going away," right? Verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you." You see, those apostles were not men with perfect memory and can remember everything that Christ said. They would need a helper. That would be the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. Chapter 16, verse 13. "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth." So, what Jesus had shared with them was a part of the truth. So when someone says, "All you need to know is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John," tell them no. Say that's a part of the truth. Jesus said to the apostles, the Spirit would come and will guide you into all truth. So you also need Acts through Revelation as well. When someone says, "All you need to do is love God and love man," that's just what Jesus said in the gospel accounts, then that excludes everything else in the New Testament, which is a part of all truth. The Holy Spirit was also important. He had to preserve this word for all time. But also, other conditions. Men must hear that truth, then, don't they? I mean, if God gave the plan, Christ executed it, and the Holy Spirit preserved it, what good does that do for one's personal salvation if they don't take time to read about that? What God did and what Christ did and what the Spirit did in preserving that word. That's why Romans 10 verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." You've got to hear the truth. And then, beyond that, you must also believe it. You must say, not only is it credible, but it's true. And I believe it with all my heart. And that truth asks me to repent, to change my life. That's a condition as well. It's not good enough just to accept it. You must also then be changed by it. And then confess your faith in Christ. Be willing to share that with others. Tell others about the truth.
and then also be baptized. Now this one's left out by many.
And so too is this last one, continuing the faith. And yet they're also found in Scripture as well. I like this next chart right here that really shows the various steps, the parts that are played in salvation. God's part and man's part. There's salvation by grace through faith. God's part and man's part. And we see that God's part is fundamentally important. It's the first steps. It's the biggest steps. It's the most important steps. Without His part, there's nothing one could do. But because of His part, then we see that there's also other conditions to receive that salvation as well. Since the one that's usually disputed is baptism, would you just for a moment look at a few passages with me? Turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. In Acts 2, there verse 38. It says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So when individuals say that you can have the sins remitted without baptism, that says something different than what Peter said in Acts 2 verse 38, right? Baptism what for? For the remission of sins. Now look, the Bible says verse 40, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Be saved. That's what we're talking about. Salvation, right? The most important thing. Verse 41, "Those who gladly received his word were" what? They just believed on Christ alone for salvation. Is that what that says? No. They were baptized. Now, does that mean they were baptized alone? No, of course not. You see, but that's what our friends often do. They'll find one passage, maybe John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whomever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You say, that's my verse. But did He say believe alone? No, of course not. And in like manner, He didn't say here baptize alone. But if one wants to say John 3:16 means believe alone, then could we say Acts 2 and verse 41 means baptize alone? You see how silly of an argument that would be? That's twisting the Scriptures. But those that did want to be saved, guess what? They gladly received that word, and guess what? They were baptized. And on we can go. We can go to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. And we could talk about 1 Peter 3:21. Let's look at Acts 22. Acts 22:16, since that's in the same book. Acts 22, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was speaking with a man named Ananias, who was a Christian. And Ananias told him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Now, let me ask you a question. At this point, did Paul believe in Jesus? Absolutely he did. Remember, he was blinded by Him on the road to Damascus. And he acknowledged Him as Lord. "Lord, who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus." He believed in Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, it goes on to say that he spent 3 days in fasting and prayer. Let me tell you, that is a repentant man. That's a man that's changed. Why has he had his sins remitted? Are they washed away? Well, they cannot be, because Acts 22:16 says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That was the final step to receiving initial salvation, to having their sins washed away, to now coming into a change of relationship. Right? There's a change of mind that has the faith and the heart involved. There's a change of life that includes repentance and confession. You're now changing your owner and master. And then there's the change in relationship. You've heard me use the illustration before that a young man might begin to like a young girl. But at that point that he likes her doesn't mean that he's married to her, does it? No, of course not. He starts to now change his heart towards her. And then he starts to dress up a little bit nicer, put on a little bit of cologne, you know, smile for a time or two. What is he doing? He's changing his life. Is he now married to her? No. He's not married until they are wed, are they? There's got to be a change in relationship. a covenant exchange between each other to be husband and wife for life, and then one is married. Well, in like manner, one may change their heart towards the Lord, believe on Him. They may begin to change their life, start getting away from the life of evil and sin and starting to do good things. But they still need to undergo a change of relationship. And that takes place in baptism. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. There, verse 26 and 27. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's what we're talking about, right? We want to be a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how then are we? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's when that change of relationship took place. That's how you're truly one that is a son of God through faith. You follow through with the conditions set for salvation to receive the gift that God wants to give. And so, for one to exclude this step or to exclude remaining faithful to death, which is found very clearly in a number of passages, Revelation 2:10, Acts 10, verse 35, Romans 11, verse 22, on and on. Again, we could go. Don't you see that's a fruitless endeavor to exclude these things that God has included? Who would profit from doing that? Ah, Satan would. He would. So don't use that word alone for the purpose of excluding. That's a dangerous direction to go down. So what I want to do for a moment is to take a turn for just a little bit and talk about one perversion of God's salvation. Calvinism is a system that tries to confuse all of those elements, those conditions of salvation, and put them all in God's category. It's all God's doing. Everything is God's doing. Unwittingly, many in denominations today have accepted Calvinism, even though they may not even know who John Calvin was. Many have accepted his tenets of faith, and that's why you see so often these statements. Now, I went back to this Presbyterian creed book. John Calvin essentially was the founder of the Presbyterian denomination. And so it's not a surprise to find his tenets within the creed book. Now, read again this statement of justification. "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us in as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." I want to talk about the imputation of righteousness. It's a term we don't talk about very often. I'd say, what does it mean to impute? What does that mean? Well, it is a biblical term. It's found in the book of Romans. Imputation of righteousness is synonymous with other terms used for salvation. Whenever you find different terms used in Scripture for salvation, it's to emphasize a particular aspect of salvation. For example, imputation means essentially to put to one's record or account as if it was a ledger. And they are now accounting unto you righteousness or sin. That's essentially how it was used. Justification is a legal term declaring man free of guilt. Redemption emphasizes the substitutionary aspect of salvation. A ransom was paid, essentially. Forgiveness emphasizes God's mercy. See that? Remission of sins emphasizes the completeness of salvation. The sins are remitted. They're gone. Adoption of sons emphasizes the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that through him and his seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Sanctification emphasizes the separation from the world, that you're set apart. from the world. So imputation, it shouldn't be a term that's daunting or just too difficult for us to grasp. It's just emphasizing the accounting process of salvation, a term declaring us free from sin. Let's go ahead and look at the scriptures, shall we? Let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll see a few places where this term is used. Make sure it's clear as well, though, that we do believe in the imputation of righteousness. The question comes, though, how do we understand that defined? In Romans 4, verse 5, it says, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." That word "accounted" is the same word for impute, and you'll see it in verse 6. "But just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So notice some terms that are used interchangeably here. Verse 5, accounted. Verse 6, impute. Verse 7, forgiven. See those words being used interchangeably? Just to describe this process of salvation. Some will wonder, well, but here it says not of works. What is defined as works? Well, we did a lesson about that a couple of weeks ago. It's not talking about the works of God's design. Those things He's asked us to do. And by the way, John 6 says faith is a work of God. When one studies the context, Paul primarily is talking about works under the law of Moses. Works that were done for one's justification apart from what God has done. Notice with me in Romans chapter 3. We'll just back up a few verses. Back up a few verses. In Romans chapter 3, notice in verse 1, he says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit of circumcision?" Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to those that knew the old law. By understanding the implications of truth, the new law replaced the old. Some would be wondering, well then, what was the benefit of the old law? What advantage does the Jew have? Well, Paul goes on to say, verse 2, much in every way, actually. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, verse 2. He says, you actually had the best chance to know God. To know how He works through grace, through faith. You saw those illustrations of salvation. Noah, Moses, the walls of Jericho. On and on one could go. But was justification by that old law? No. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law was for the Jews. There had to be a new one implemented that would include all men, not just the Jews. But non-Jews as well. That would be Gentiles. Notice verse 29. Or is He the God of the Jews only? Is He also God of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. So He goes back to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. To show how here Abraham essentially was one that was saved before circumcision became a mandatory mandate given in the law of Moses. And so He shows that Abraham was justified when he did what God told him to do. There you see God's instruction, His grace, and then man's faith in obeying the command given to him. And when he did so, it was not because of his perfect keeping of that old law, the works of Romans 4, but because he faithfully obeyed God's command. It was given to him. So here's how this works here. Now I realize that may not be a satisfactory explanation. If you need more details given, I'd be happy to give that to you afterwards. I just wanted to kind of lay some of the groundwork of the context of Romans chapter 4. Now, here's how the Calvinist and many of our denominational friends defined imputation. It is not the concept of clearing the record or the account. They say it means to transfer. To transfer. To impute.
to transfer righteousness, or to impute sin, to transfer sin. That's why Calvinism says Adam's sin was transferred to you and I. We imputed it. That's the way they define imputation. And then when we obey the gospel by faith alone, then Christ's righteousness is transferred to me. Now that might be a case that could be made for that if that word could be defined that way. But there's not any lexicographer, any Greek definition that allows it to be transferred in this way at all. Essentially, it gets to that conclusion that we've been talking about. God doesn't see anything that I do when He sees me. He only sees Christ because His righteousness has been transferred to me. Let me tell you, you don't realize how badly I would like to believe something like that and make things a whole lot easier. And while I would deeply care for the things of God and for His doctrine, I would always have an out whenever something wrong was pointed out to me. Well, I'm glad that God doesn't see me then. I'm glad He just sees Christ when He sees me. I'm saved by grace alone. Christ did it for me. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But what does it do? Well, it forgets all the agents were involved, right? The who of salvation. It forgets all the conditions that are involved. It perverts the word of truth. Let me see if I can illustrate Calvinism and what they do with imputation. Now notice, I've got Thayer up here who is a scholar of the Greek language. He defines it to reckon, count, or take into account. Never transfer. But essentially here is God and man, and they are separated due to man's sin. God sent His Son to die on the cross, to appease His wrath, to be the perfect sacrifice. Man then receives Christ by faith alone. Then Christ is imputed, His righteousness is imputed to me, so God no longer sees me in the process anymore. I can go here or I can go there. It don't matter. He just sees Christ. I can sin and miss the mark. It don't matter. He sees Christ. My sins are transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is transferred to me. Again, a most convenient doctrine. One I would like to believe. At least the worldly part of me would like to believe, and yet it's not in the Word of Truth. Albert Barnes, who's not a member of the Lord's Church, has written many commentaries. He even caught on to this as well as Calvin was defining it. And he said this word, impute, it never is used to denote transferring or setting over to a man what does not properly belong to him, be it sin or holiness. And on that, me and Albert Barnes can shake hands. That is the truth. Here's the biblical view of imputation of righteousness. God doesn't transfer anything to us, but rather it's the concept of forgiveness, wiping the record clean. Again, God sent His Son Jesus Christ to appease His wrath for the sin of mankind. He was the perfect sacrifice. Yes, man receives Christ, but not by faith alone. There are other conditions involved in receiving the gift of salvation. And when one does that, the conditions are met, God forgives man. He wipes the record clean. He is in fellowship with us. He sees me. He sees Steve Montz. He sees Pax Burke and Tim Nell. He sees us as forgiven individuals. That's the biblical concept. Look at me in Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's look at a few verses here. Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice how God has never been in the business of transferring sin or righteousness from one party to the next. Ezekiel 18, I think, makes it very, very clear. Notice in chapter 18, there verse 4. Do I receive the sins of Adam? What does verse 4 say? It says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. So the one that commits the act shall die. Now verse 20.
Oh, let's back up to verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Well, because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. Do you get that? There's no transferring that takes place. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now verse 21, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, what does that sound like? Conditions being met. He shall surely live. He shall not die. You see that? It didn't say that the sins are now transferred to somebody else or to Christ, but he shall live. He's going to be forgiven. That's what God wants to do, is to forgive. Verse 22, none of those transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him. Now, another passage for us to look at is Matthew 18, verse 27. Matthew 18, 27. Here, Jesus uses a parable to emphasize the grandeur of God's forgiveness and how he takes our account and wipes it clean, as if the account never registered sin. That's how clean it is. And he shares it with this parable of a man who owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, get the concept. A talent was a year's worth of wages. So to owe 10,000 talents is to owe 10,000 years worth of labor. You aren't going to pay that off in your lifetime, or many lifetimes. That shows the magnitude of sin against God. Even one sin, it's a breach that is so wide. How is it taken away? Well, we see in verse 25, but he who was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Like I said, by his part alone, it could never be done. It could never be done. He required something great from the master. Something only that the master could do, right? His grace, his mercy, his greater part. Verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him. Notice, released him and what? Forgave him the debt. He took that ledger, wiped it off the 10,000 talents, and said, you're free. Who's free? The man was free. He saw the man still, didn't he? You know, Matthew 9, I thought about this argument last night as well. And I wonder, with those that adopt Calvinism, how would they answer this particular statement? In Matthew 9, you remember when Jesus, there was a number of times where he would forgive an individual their sins. He would see their trust in him, and he would forgive them based upon that. In Matthew 9, it says, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. Isn't it interesting? It didn't say that he saw his faith, but he saw their faith. And so more individuals were involved in this. And he wanted to make this an object lesson for all those that were around. And so he said, your sins are forgiven. He didn't just say, get up and walk, right? But so that they would understand that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Now they would say, wait a second, that's blasphemous. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And that was the point. That was the point. Notice that. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed, and go to your house. Right? He has the power to what? To forgive sins. Now here's my point. If Calvinism be true, And the righteousness of Christ is transferred when one is forgiven. Then how did this man receive the righteousness of Christ before he became the sacrifice for sin? See that? How is his atoning sacrifice transferred to this man before he became an atoning sacrifice? Simple answer is because it was not. The man was in his sins, and the Lord forgave him. That's a true view of biblical salvation. There's conditions to be met. Now, it's nice to say salvation's all of God and none of me. I mean, that was a statement made very popular by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. It's all of God and none of me. And they might turn to you, well, don't you believe that you're justified freely by His grace? Romans chapter 3. See how they throw those two things together? Well, it's yes and no, right? Yeah, I believe that passage. We are justified freely by His grace. But no, does that mean that it's all of God and none of me? There's those grain of truth statements that are often made where you don't fully disagree because they use a part of the passage, but they use it incorrectly. And you and I, as Bible students, need to be able to understand that, to make that distinction. Understand, we are saved by faith. But Satan put in there alone. Understand that. It never says alone. Well, there is one time. There actually is one time where the phrase faith alone is used in Scripture. You want to know where that is? James 2. Look at that. James 2, verse 24. In James 2, verse 24, it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." So the only time the Scripture uses the phrase faith alone, it says you're not saved by it. And yet you read with me creed book after creed book, statement after statement says that we are. Well, I'm not going to go back to my study that I did a few weeks ago about the works of God, because that's what James is talking about. The conditions given by God are His works, and when we work the works of God, we meet those conditions and He saves us. And we praise God for that fact. We thank Him that He loved us enough that He would send His Son, His only Son, to die for a scoundrel like me. And that the Son would be willing to shed His precious blood for someone that was like myself, an enemy of the cross of Christ for much of my life. And that the Spirit would do His part in accurately revealing the Word of truth and having it preserved through the centuries so that someone like me could be able to read that Word of truth many, many years later and to know of what God did and what Christ did. It's a small thing then for me to accept what He's asked me to do to be saved. And I thank Him so much for His work. Yes, in the acknowledgement that we have things to do does not minimize of the greatness of what God has done for us. And we want to make sure that that is clear. He performed the first steps. He performed the biggest steps. But that still does not mean that there's not steps for you and I to do. Now, as strange as it may seem, we need to talk about the appreciation of salvation. Because you and I can get caught up in the rat race of life, the holidays, the busyness of everyday living, and rarely take time to think of something yet to come. Why we're so caught in this moment. But if we're down or if we get discouraged, and then sometimes we're inclined to think, well, heaven will be a lot better. It'll be much better there. But don't you think we ought to appreciate it much more than when we're just down? Absolutely. And the way it's described in Matthew chapter 13, is a reminder to you and I of how much we ought to appreciate salvation, and it is a gift to mankind. In Matthew 13, verse 45, Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Here's a man who said, "I'm looking for something, and I found it. The greatest thing I could ever find, and I'm willing to give up everything in life that I may have that pearl, that one pearl." That's the purpose of life, dear friends. You strip life of all things, and if you can only have one thing, it must be salvation. And if you don't choose that, then you've made a most foolish choice. I don't even need to know what that other thing is. This man was willing to give all for this precious gift. You know, the reality is the least of the treasures that we seek in God are much more valuable than the greatest of trinkets that occupy our time here and now. Before our lives are done, you and I will have many opportunities to, quote, buy many things, some of great value and some of little value. But there will always only be just one pearl of great price, a treasure with such magnitude that it defies comparison to anything else in life. And that's why we here fight so ardently for it. When people are being led astray from it, why we expose error, because there's nothing more valuable in life than salvation. And it kills us to know that Satan is fooling a lot of individuals, causing them to think that they're saved when in reality they are not. If he can get them to forget a few conditions, then he'd be successful. We must appreciate salvation. And if we do, then we'll not complain about the diligence required to seek it. Because simply said, nothing else matters more than knowing God and salvation. Nothing else matters more than that. Is it all of God and none of me? Well, here we see this man. He surrendered all that he might have this pearl of great price, didn't he? When you think about it, the very fact that God wrote man a book means that he's very concerned with our part, for him to think very carefully of every word, of every line. Well, it means it wasn't just all of God, none of me. If it was, he didn't even need to write me a book. He didn't need to say anything about it. I mean, did he write so as to inform himself? Or did he write so that you and I might flee the wrath to come and run safely into his arms, so that you and I might know the who of salvation and the how of salvation? That's why he wrote. Do you treasure it? Well, those are the terms of salvation, dear friend. You know them. We've discussed them at length this morning. If you're here this morning and you haven't met those conditions, all things are ready. You don't have to leave this service in doubt, but rather in great assurance. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Are you washed
in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white?